and chapter 8. While you're turning, I want to read a couple verses for you from Hebrews 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And this hope, the author of Hebrews says, is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, do you know what biblical hope is? Biblical hope is a confident expectation that the Lord will do what he said he will do. And here in Hebrews, it gives us an exciting little glimpse into the future. The inner place behind the curtain, speaking of the Holy of Holies and the temple. But this glimpse in Hebrews is not just to the old temple, which by this point was just decades away from being destroyed, but it's a glimpse to something bigger and better yet to come. Now, biblical hope is linked directly to faith. Last week we looked at Levi, who was redeemed and his name was changed to Matthew, and hallelujah, God intervenes, and we love it when he does that. Simon had his name changed to Peter. Saul of Tarsus had his name changed to Paul. And I shared with you a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, which Paul wrote to us, where he calls himself, describes himself for us, that he was the worst of sinners. The worst of sinners. And yet Paul knew about this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Last week we pointed out that the angel appeared to Joseph and told him that Mary was going to conceive and bear a son, and you would call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. This baby was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And there's a lot of scripture today. We're going to turn to probably 7 or 8 passages of scripture. I hope you will keep up. I hope you will follow along. I'm going to put a lot of verses on the screen. I know this is different than the way we normally do things, but it's Christmas, and I hope that you'll follow along. Some of the references on the screen, if you want to jot them down, go look them up later. I encourage you to do that. I want you to stop for a minute and think. Kind of set the stage here. Genesis 1 and 2, God created humanity, Adam and Eve, and we're told that he would come and meet with them in the cool of the day. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon has built the temple. David gathered all the materials. It was in David's heart to build a temple. There had been a tabernacle for quite some time. David wanted to build a permanent place, but because he was a man of war, God said no. He said, your son will build it. So David collected all the materials. They built the temple. And in 1 Kings, we have Solomon ready to dedicate the temple. And he's praying. And look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. Solomon, in his prayer, says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? What a great question. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Will deity live with humanity? Is it possible for the Creator to live with creation? Is it possible for the Holy One to live with sinners? Then Solomon closes with a benediction. Look at chapter 8 and verse 57. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, and with which I have pled before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and there is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Did you notice in that one paragraph how many times Solomon says, the Lord our God? Lord, in all caps, we know is the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. The word God is the Hebrew Elohim. Four times Solomon says, Yahweh our God, Yahweh our God, Yahweh our God. Now turn over about 80 pages towards the back of your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, because 2 Chronicles 6 is a parallel passage to what we just saw in 1 Kings. It's two historians basically telling us the same thing, but there are slight variations in the account, and so we're going to point out something here in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and look at verse 18. The question again, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? You see a slight variation here. Now, Solomon only prayed one prayer. But notice here, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Now, there's great humility here, but there's a great theological truth as well. And then the most amazing thing happens. Look at chapter 7. In chapter 7, Solomon's done praying. Chapter 7, verse 1, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The glory of God descends on the temple, and what an amazing response. They fell down in worship. Hallelujah. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we considered this very briefly last week. But as we think about the Old Testament, whether it's the historical books or the prophecies, the poetry, we think about it, they record the tragedy of Israel's sin. They record the tragedy of Adam and Eve's sin. And Israel rejected the Lord. They turned their back on the Lord. They served other gods. They prostituted themselves to those gods. And God gave them not only over to their sin, but to their enemies. Just as Solomon prayed in his prayer, if you go back and read the entire prayer. We have the Assyrians coming, conquering the northern kingdom 150 years later. Babylon came, defeated the southern kingdom of Judah. They ransacked Israel. Eventually, they destroyed the temple. But I want you to think back to another time in history, to the book of Samuel. In 1 Samuel, there was a man who was high priest. His name was Eli. And Eli was a wicked man. and his sons were worse. And yet Eli was the high priest of Israel. Israel was having conflict with the Philistines. The armies had gone out to face each other. This is obviously way before David or King Saul. But the armies went out in battle, and Eli, in his sinfulness, sent the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield as a lucky rabbit's foot. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured. During all of this, Eli, who is a very, very heavy man, was sitting on a bench. When he got the word that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, he fell backward off the bench, broke his neck, and died. Part of the news that he received was that his two sons had been killed in battle. But there's more. One of his daughter-in-laws was giving birth to a boy. In her dying breath, this woman names this boy Ichabod. The name Ichabod means the glory has departed. What a name to give a child. Now, names don't necessarily mean a whole lot to us today. Maybe you know what your name means, maybe you don't. But we certainly don't live our lives based on the meaning of our name. Now, the name Donald is an obsolete name. When was the last time you heard a baby boy named Donald? It doesn't happen anymore. But let me tell you this, the name Donald means king, ruler of the earth. And some days I am Donald, ruler of the earth. But most days I'm not. But Ichabod, the glory has departed. Well, eventually the Babylonians destroy the temple, and the glory has departed. So, when the prophet Isaiah, centuries later, writes what we know in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Names mean something, and this name means something, and there's hope in this name. All of the negativity of Ichabod, all the glory of Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's hope here, a steadfast hope, a strong confidence that God will do what he said he will do. And Solomon's prayer, will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Well, now there's hope. Well, Matthew chapter 1, I hope you found it. Will you join me in standing? I'm going to read a few of these verses. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What amazing news. Now quickly just look back at these verses, because we see the Trinity here. We see God the Father. He's called God, verse 23, Lord, verse 24, verse 21. We see Jesus the Christ, verse 18, and also the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is here. This is significant for us. All involved in this process, Heavenly Father, with our Bibles open in our hands, teach us, lead us to the truth, inspire us, encourage us, convict us. Do your good work in us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated and turn over a page to chapter 4, please. Chapter 4. Verse 12. Now, Jesus, this is speaking of Jesus. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. We talked about this last week, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Now, we're familiar with this phrase. We're familiar with this phrase because of Matthew 4 and the Christmas story. But we're familiar with this because if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and there was light. And the light dispelled the darkness. The light in Genesis 1 is the glory of God, and the darkness is physical. But by the time we get to John chapter 1, and by the time we get to Matthew chapter 4, the light that the Bible is talking about is spiritual darkness. Matthew's not telling us that it was really dark in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He's not telling us that. He's telling us it was spiritually dark, and there was a need for a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, we recognize from Psalm 23, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, just because we're in Matthew 4, let me just say, from Genesis 3 to Matthew 3, there is a whole lot of sin. A whole lot of sin. From Genesis 3 to Matthew 3. And this spiritual darkness, whole lot of sin, rebellion against the Lord. And now we have a very important word, and the word is repent. It means to turn from or to turn away from. And humanity's great need is to turn away from sin to the light, which is the Lord, and we'll get to that. So this points us back to the angel speaking to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. When the angel says, he will save his people from their sin. This is the spiritual darkness that humanity is enslaved in. Now look at verse chapter 4, verse 16. People dwelling in spiritual darkness. And we've been talking about this Wednesday mornings, 11 o'clock, Facebook Live. We've been looking at for a month and a half now, God is light. And we've been talking about light and darkness. God is light. Humanity is in darkness. We need the light of the Lord. So hold that thought. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 in your Bible. And while you're turning, 99 times in the Bible, we see the phrase, I am with you. I am with you. We should connect this to Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, but the phrase, I am with you, we see it stated to the patriarchs in Genesis 28. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you. We see this to David. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. The phrase, I am with you. Here, just a slight variation, but it still counts. I am with you. But notice the second phrase. I love this. Here's David, the shepherd, who kills a lion and a bear. Here's David, the young man, who kills Goliath. Here's David as a soldier who leads armies into battle. Here's David, the king. And what is David, the king, doing? He's holding God's hand. This is awesome. Awesome. Like a little boy with his daddy, David is holding God's hand, or God is holding David's hand. I am with you. We see it in the prophets, in Isaiah. Fear not, I am with you. We see it in Jeremiah. Do not be afraid of them, I am with you. Ezekiel, Haggai. We see it throughout the scripture. We'll see it in the New Testament as well. Now, both Matthew and Luke, and we talked about this last week, tell us about the birth of Jesus. But the Apostle John gives us the most fascinating theological insight. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word, who is God, is the Creator. He is life. He is light. He is the light that overcomes darkness. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, we saw the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. God is speaking of the nation Israel in their sin, their darkness. But in John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's like John is answering Solomon. Will God dwell with man on the earth? John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How amazing is that? But why does deity descend to dwell with man? Because isn't that the indication we've gotten all along here? Genesis 1 and 2, God comes. And He meets with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Solomon prays. Will God dwell? And the glory came down. We'll look at Matthew chapter 1, John chapter 1. The indication is down. Will God come down? Even some of the Christmas songs we sing speak of God coming down. So the question is, why? Why does God come down? Why did Jesus come? Why does the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Well, the answer is obvious. So we can cut down an evergreen and drag it into our house and decorate it. So we can take our credit card, spend ourselves silly, and take 8 to 9 months to pay it off. Sorry, if you're not from Lakes, you won't get this one, but Jesus came down so we could take little drummer boys and hide them in the pastor's house at the open house. Look at John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus came so that we could believe and so that we could receive, so that we could become children of God. Jesus came, and remember when I preached through the Gospel of John, we took the first 18 verses, which are called the prologue. And you take the first 18 verses of John and everything else you read in the Gospel of John, from chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of the book, you take everything in the book and you can connect it back to the first 18 verses. Everything. Everything. A lot of the words are repeated from chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And even some of the incidents, we can take them and connect them back to those first 18 verses. So when you look at John 3:3, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, we can connect that back to chapter 1, verse 13. You take John 3:16, you can connect it back to John 1:12. I love John 3:36, and you know, all the times that I've read the New Testament, when I preach through the Gospel of John, it's like God took John 3:36 and just hit me over the head with it. I love John 3:36, and we can connect it back to chapter 1. But now I want you to go to John chapter 8, because what happens in John chapter 8, we take light from John 1, and we take life from John 1, and it's like it's magnified for us in John 8 and 9. Now, if you're watching Facebook Live on Wednesdays, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but John chapter 8, look at verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John 8:12 is a great verse to illustrate for us that we're talking about spiritual darkness, not physical darkness. Now, this whole exchange in John chapter 8, we're not going to get into this morning, but is necessary for us to understand kind of the foundation. He's having one of his many disputes with the religious leaders. And he makes this bold claim, I'm the light of the world. Anybody who follows me won't walk in darkness. And this begins this confrontation. So, a long time ago, I wrote in my Bible, at chapter 9, right after the light of the world, at the end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, I wrote in my Bible, what does the light of the world do? And in John chapter 9, let me tell you what the light of the world does. The light of the world finds a man who is trapped in physical darkness, a blind man, a man who is blind from birth. But this man is not only blind physically, he's blind spiritually. And as chapter 9 unfolds, Jesus interacts with this man who is blind physically and spiritually, and Jesus heals him. He's born blind, and now all of a sudden, he can see. But what he doesn't know is this miracle of his sight is going to embroil him in a huge confrontation. with the guys who were just arguing with Jesus about being the light of the world. So we're not going to get into the exchange. You can read chapter 8 to get the foundation, chapter 9 to get the account. But what happens here is that, look at John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus healed the guy, and then he's gone. And this controversy that involves religious leaders, his parents, his friends, his neighbors. And then all of a sudden, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue. And having found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Chapter 8, Jesus deals with the man's physical sight. In chapter 9, Jesus deals with his spiritual sight. Verse 36, the man answers, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Now, I just want to stop here and say, Jesus says, "You have seen him." Now, just think about this. What was the first thing this man saw? It was Jesus. The first thing, this guy who has been blind all of his life, and it doesn't matter if he's 10, 20, 40, 70, it doesn't matter. All of his life, he couldn't see, and the first thing he sees is this man in front of him who just restored his sight, and then they go their separate ways. Jesus tracks him down. He says, "You have seen him." Verse 38, the man says, "Lord, I believe." And what is the appropriate response? He worshiped Jesus. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Now go over to John chapter 14. So we have Jesus born. We have Jesus' ministry interacting with people. And all of a sudden, as we turn over to John 14, you say, "I know what happens in John 14. Jesus is telling the 12 he's leaving. He's going away." Solomon said, "Can God dwell with man on the earth?" And isn't that what's been happening here? So why in the world would Jesus say, "I'm leaving"? Which, you know, verses 1 through 6, that's what happens. Those are the familiar verses. But I don't want you to look at 1 through 6. I want you to look at John 14, verse 15. Jesus says to the 12, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and I will be with you," or in you. Now, all of the movement we have seen, as we think about God dwelling with man, has been toward man. God to Adam and Eve in Genesis, Solomon's prayer, the glory of God comes down. It has all been toward man. I want you to notice that, but look at verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, one of the last times that Jesus is with his followers is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28. This is not the ascension. This is not the ascension. This is before the ascension. We know it as the Great Commission, and it recorded for us in Matthew 28 and verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you. I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, turn to Revelation 21, last passage, I promise. Revelation 21, Jesus' words are comforting. "But is this the dwelling with man that Solomon spoke of?" And by the way, when is the end of the age? Well, if you're on Facebook, you know the end of the age is Tuesday, right? How many of you know about this? Nobody? Anne? Really? I know some of you are on Facebook. The end of the age is Tuesday. You know why? Jupiter and Saturn align. How many of you knew that? Okay, because this is the Star of Bethlehem, supposedly. I think the Star of Bethlehem was a miracle. I don't think it was natural. But anyway, so Jupiter and Saturn are aligning on Tuesday night. Hopefully it's not cloudy. Hopefully you'll be able to see it. I've been looking forward to this for months. Literally, I'm serious. I have. I've been looking forward to this. I go out at night and I look to the southwest, and I look at Jupiter and Saturn, and they've been getting closer. And on Tuesday night, so the people on Facebook tell me, this is the Star of Bethlehem, and Jesus came the first time, so when they align on Tuesday night, Jesus is coming again. Okay. Jesus isn't coming on Tuesday night. If he does, I will find you in heaven and I will ask your forgiveness. But he's not coming on Tuesday night. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. He can come right now. He can come later today. He can come tomorrow. He can come anytime on Tuesday. But you know what? I don't think it's going to be when Jupiter and Saturn align. But so when is the end of the age? If Jesus said, "I will be with you to the end of the age," then when is that? And what do we do in the meanwhile? Do we just sit and wait? Well, that's not what Jesus said in Matthew 28, and that's not what the author of Hebrews tells us. The author of Hebrews says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." What is the basis of our contentment? It is the promise of God that I will be with you. What is the cause of our contentment? It's the promise of God that I will be with you. More on this in the weeks ahead. But look at the next verse. That's not it. It says, "So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." So what happens at the end of the age? Well, Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," look at this, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." This is Solomon's prayer. It's a new heaven It's a new Jerusalem. As awesome as it was for God to meet with Adam and Eve in the garden, as awesome as it was for the glory of God to fill the temple, as awesome as it was and necessary for our salvation that Jesus Christ be born of a virgin to save his people from their sins, God will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son." This is the terminology of John. Here in Revelation, but in John the Gospel. But it, believe it or not, it gets better. Look at verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." By its light, the Lamb, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates, look at this, verse 25, "its gates will never shut by day." Do you know why the gates of heaven don't close? Because there's no night. There's no night. Do you know why there's no night? Because there's no darkness. Do you know why there's no darkness? Because the lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb of God. And he dispels all darkness. Verse 26. "They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." If you can stand a little more, look at chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." And stop here, because this is John 1:1. Light and life. John 1, verse 4, I think. Light, the word is light and life. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. An angel is telling this to John, and John is totally overwhelmed by what he is hearing. And so in verse 6, "The angel said to me, 'John, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place.' Jesus says, 'And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.'" And notice John's response. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But the angel said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now stop. This is a very important message for us at Christmas. This verse is about misplaced worship. And if we're not careful, we can misplace our worship this Christmas and bow down and worship the wrong thing or things or person. And if you don't believe me, if you've ever had kids who automatically got a whole lot better around Christmas time because they knew that their goodness would result in Christmas gifts. That's misplaced worship. And we do it all the time. And that's what we see here. But look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Light and life and God dwelling with man. And the thing is, our inclination is to think that God will come to us, and he has. He has come to us to save his people from their sin. Receive, believe, repent. Our need to turn from our sin, to turn to the Savior, is obvious. And for those who do repent, receive, believe, we have dwelling with God for all of eternity to look forward to.